Pastor Bob has selected the scripture reading for this morning as the basis for his message. It comes to us from Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. Paul, being the writer of Galatians, is telling us he received the basis of his preaching of the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ that he received in Arabia after his conversion earlier on the road to Damascus. This specific location where Paul went is believed to be the mountain of God, known as Mount Horeb, or perhaps better known as Mount Sinai. I read to you now from Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. But when he had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. This is the word of God given to Paul by inspiration, and we have it today as foundational truth. It is generally believed that so much of what God revealed to Paul here in Arabia that he talks about is fundamental for the church to which Paul would be the apostle to the Gentiles. With that in mind, let's hear what Pastor Bob has to share with us in a message that's titled, Sinai and I.
I want to introduce you to mountaintop experiences, where in the Bible it's recorded that men, followers of Christ, facing problems they couldn't handle, received a revelation of God, of who he is and what he can do on that mountaintop experience. I'm thinking of Moses, the lawgiver. I'm thinking of Elijah, the prophet, and Paul, the apostle, converted on the road to Damascus. And so I want to take your attention here to the bulletin as we see on the cover here a portrait of a mountain. There are a number of mountains in the Word of God. Mount Ararat was where Noah and the ark found refuge as the ark settled after the flood. There's Mount Sinai, where Moses fled to when he was a fugitive, running away after killing a man in Egypt. Again, Mount Sinai, where Elijah fled after one woman threatened him, after what he had had as a victorious experience in combating the false teaching of the prophets of Baal. And then that mountain in Arabia where Paul was taken after he was converted on his road to Damascus experience. So let's take a look here at Moses. We turn to Exodus Chapter 3, if you want to follow me, there's Bibles in the pews, pockets in front of you. And in Exodus 3, we read the following. Just a little prelude here. Moses is now 80 years of age. I find that comforting because I'm 80. And the best for Moses was ahead of him. Well, I'm not sure that's, but God's been good to me, a good wife, a good family, a good community, a good church. Can't get much better than this, can it? Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to a mountain, even to Horeb. Now Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, are either next to each other or the name is for the same mountain used interchangeably. There's different views on this. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burnt? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh thither. Put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. Quite an experience for a man who had spent 40 years, first of all, in the palace of Pharaoh because of God's miraculous protection of a Hebrew baby receiving the name of Moses because he was drawn from the bulrushes because his mother had put him in a basket to hide him from the insecure Pharaoh. And I understand that there's the view that this Egyptian Pharaoh had received a vision that a leader would come among the Hebrews and overthrow him. And so he had ordered that every Hebrew male child be put to death. And Moses' mother, protect the baby, put him in that basket, and put him in the Nile. And here comes Pharaoh's daughter, a princess, to bathe, and the baby is found. And I believe that as she drew the baby from the water, the word Moses comes into application. And further, the sovereign protection of God. Here's this older sister of Moses, Miriam, nearby coming to Pharaoh's daughter and saying, I can help you take care of this child. And so Miriam goes into the house of Pharaoh with Moses' mother, and Moses is raised with his family. And I believe as he grew up, he learned he was a Hebrew. But he still had to have the experience of finding out what a Hebrew was, because things got out of control. And seeing himself as a hero and protector of the Hebrews, he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave. He looks at both ways. He doesn't see anyone. He slays that Egyptian taskmaster. After that, he sees two Hebrew men struggling with each other, and he tries to break them up. And one says to him, are you going to kill me as you killed that Egyptian? And Moses suddenly realizes that what he thought was secret, the word was out, his life was in danger. He flees, and he finds himself for the next 40 years a shepherd in the wilderness. What a change. A shepherd was considered one of the lowest positions a person could hold. I don't think so in God's eyes, because a shepherd in tending sheep learns how to lead and manage and guide and develop a patience. So after 40 years of tending sheep comes this experience of the burning bush. And we go on to read here, moreover, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, this is an identification that is most applicable today because it very clearly defines the nation of Israel as God's people. Israel descended from Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel after a struggle. And God's covenant was reminded to Joseph, as Abraham was, as Isaac was, that there would be a multitude of descendants, more than the stars in the heaven. So when God identifies himself this way, it is so precise. And then Jesus, in his ministry to the people around him, identifies himself as the Son of his Father, is the God of the living, not of the dead, making it very clear that these people named are living. They have been redeemed. They're in the family and household of God. And then the Lord goes on, and here's what he speaks to Moses at. Exodus 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. And I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good land and a large, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Now, Moses replies here, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he, the Lord, said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a token to you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said to God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, this is a beautiful Semitic idiom. And God is revealing to Moses, I shall be what I shall be is one way to put it, but I think a little better way, I am all that's necessary for the occasion that shall arise. This is who I am. Jesus uses that phrase repeatedly in the New Testament. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. To Paul he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Paul is struggling. And the Lord was goading him as an ox pulling a wagon would be goaded by a sharp stick. Moses was resisting, God in the wilderness, Paul was resisting God on the road to Damascus. Having persecuted all the followers of Christ, the people of the way, and some being put to death, others chained in prisons. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. So Moses is able to return, and before Pharaoh, 10 miracles are committed to demonstrate the power of God, as over and over again Pharaoh refuses to release the people of Israel. And those miracles, which would include the sun turning to darkness, demonstrated to Pharaoh that his God of the sun can be covered by the God of Israel. That the Nile turning to blood, the Nile that the people of Israel worship, can become totally unsuitable and polluted. The plague of the flies, which people say is still there in Egypt, but for all purposes has been subdued, that Egypt, the Egyptians who worshiped these scarabs could get out of control. And during these miracles, the people of Israel were protected from them, the cattle from the murrain. That God in his miracles was defined as defining a miracle as the element of prediction that God's servant could predict what was coming, the orderliness at which the miracles appeared, each representing the power of God, the discrimination that these miracles protected the people of Israel from their effects, and then the moral purpose, as I've illustrated, that continued to demonstrate the power of God. Interesting, now we find Elijah in an episode recorded in 1 Kings 19. Elijah, my God is Elohim. And we read in chapter 19, following what was a great victory in Elijah's life, where the prophets of Baal, who had been leading Israel into terrible idolatry, resulting in the sacrifice of their children, resulting in idols, and offending the God of their who created them. And this is during the time of King Ahab, probably about 9th century B.C., a couple centuries before Jeremiah would come on the scene. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain the prophets with the sword. 450 of them were slain under Elijah's leadership. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So Elijah could slay 450 prophets, but one woman named Jezebel could send him on his way to the wilderness. It's an interesting name in the Bible. I don't know anybody that's named their daughter Jezebel today. That's the character of that woman as she's remembered. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there, and he went a day's journey into the wilderness, sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's." I think many of us share the experience that Mark Twain expressed it this way. When I was 16, I thought my father was an idiot. When I was 26, I was amazed at how much he had matured. Thank goodness for fathers with patience. That's what I had. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water. And he did eat and drink and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again the second time, touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and he did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Remember, Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are used interchangeably here. And he said, "I have been very..." And he came back up to verse 9. He came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now he's embarrassed. He's fled from one woman, Jezebel, after he had had a ministry of raising the dead and defeating the enemies of Israel, the false prophets. And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken you. They've forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And God replies, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a strong wind rent the mountains, and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in that wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in that earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in that fire, and after the fire a still small voice. And was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I believe it's in Zechariah where the verse comes, "Not by might but nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." That all the strength and power and violence that Elijah had associated with the power of his ministry had now failed him. And he's reminded it again as he views this violence, that God is not in that violence, but rather in the still small voice. I remember in seminary, I went to Northern Baptist Seminary, and the seminary was organized in 1918 when liberalism crept into the Divinity School of the University of Chicago. And some weird things started coming out of that seminary. On one Christmas morning, I was in Grand Rapids. I was there being comforted by my fiancée, Dorcas, who was giving me great comfort when she promised me that even if a tooth was pulled that the dentist was looking at, she'd still love me. Now, that's great comfort, if anything can be. But I went to a church downtown Grand Rapids, Fountain Avenue Baptist Church. It was Christmas morning. I went in there and sat in the balcony. I didn't have a tie on. Occasionally, I wear one. And as I sat there, I looked down upon the pulpit in this huge church, and here was this pastor in striped trousers and a waistcoat, a black one, and all the formality of dress that could be, standing behind the pulpit, taking us to the second chapter of Luke, reading that passage about the birth of Christ, and then telling the congregation, "This is nothing more than a myth or a legend, and I hope there's no one here naive enough to believe otherwise." Well, I got a little bit angry, and then I remembered I didn't have a tie, and he did. And I was in the balcony, and he was down there. But I couldn't believe what I heard coming from this graduate of the Baptist Divinity School at the University of Chicago, the school that our seminary later was organized to replace. But that stuff goes on today in churches. There are churches that will deny the word of God and the power thereof, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. It's going on today. Out of the University of Chicago's Divinity School comes Jeremiah Wright, very liberal pastor who had a great influence on some of the things happening in our leadership over the last 2 decades. The reality is there, folks. In fact, I remember a visitor from the Divinity School coming to the philosophy club. I think they brought him there to give us a little hint of their thinking. And his whole argument was that we to carry out the will of God by organizing power through lobbying Congress, through the numbers of people we represent. I found out later how important it was, the listing of churches with their membership, to bring before people in Congress, this is whom we represent and this is what we expect. Later, the Lord led me to take a church out of that fellowship. And it was quite an experience, but thank God the church stood behind me. In fact, when I contacted them, they told me they were in that fellowship. I replied that while I respected many people I knew there, I couldn't pastor church in that organization because of evidences of unbelief and apostasy. They wrote back and said, we understand this. We want to get out. We're looking for somebody to come. So I went down, candidated, got 22 votes against one. 6 months later, I knew who that one was, but it was a great ministry and great blessing to see God work in spite of me. So here's the still small voice challenging Elijah, who had had this great ministry of a demonstration of power, raising people from the dead and combating these false prophets. And so the voice says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because your children of Israel have forsaken the covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword, and I even know I'm the only one left, and they seek my voice to take it away. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. Who was Hazael? He was the enemy. He was the king of Syria. Syria was a great nation out to destroy Israel. And yet God said, I'm using Hazael. I want you to recognize that. I have purpose in letting that nation exist. And then he says to Elijah, go and anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abedin. And he said, goes on to say that, and it shall come to pass that him escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Now Jehu was to be anointed to be king of Israel. I think if Jehu had a hot rod, it'd be one of the noisiest ones, one of the most high-powered, something what Jay Leno described that he purchased as a surprise to his father, and his father couldn't believe it when he souped it up and took off at 100 miles an hour. That was Jehu. He drove the horses and chariots as hard as he could. Not the man that Elijah would pick out. And then there's Elisha to be his successor. I picked up that there's a contrast between the two. Elijah was described as a hairy man, hair covering his body, his chest. Elisha, he was bald, so I don't think he'd be the choice. But this is what God was confronting him with, that a sovereign God was organizing these things to bring this servant of God into a position where God could take him further in his life and make his life of a great purpose. In Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I've heard people who have applied that verse when in their teenage puppy love a romance breaks up, and later they're thankful it did. And I've even heard a pastor say that he candidated a church. They didn't call him, and later he was so thankful they hadn't when he learned some more about it and what was happening. And so we find here in the still small voice a counsel now that goes against the logic of this man's thinking. I remember Dorcas continually reminding our sons from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thy own understanding. In thy own ways acknowledge him, and he shall bring it to pass. There may be a situation where you have no logic to make a decision, and yet a conviction in your heart that checks out with what the still small voice brings to your mind, as the Spirit of God in his ministry brings to remembrance what Christ has said to you. He has that way of ministering to your needs. I remember very well, it was at Fort Wayne Bible College. Things were pointing to the fact that it was time to move on to the seminary. But I was broke, didn't have a job. Checked out with the seminary. They hadn't reviewed my application or accepted me yet. I went back to Fort Wayne. Dorcas had moved out to Iowa with her mother as Dan was just a baby and she had more on her hands and wanted to wait things out till we saw what God was going to do. When I was in Chicago, I had stopped at the railroad office. No openings. I insisted on leaving my name. All right, if you want to, we'll take it. I went back to Fort Wayne. In the apartment, I was on my knees praying for God to give me some leading. The phone rang. It was the railroad. Report to Cicero tomorrow. There's an opening for you. Well, I called him. I can't get up that fast. Well, the job's yours if you can come. Then the seminary notified me I was accepted. And all of a sudden, things started lining up. And I thank God for his care and his love. But for a few moments before that, things were so hopeless. God answers prayer and led me on. We see the Apostle Paul, and he refers to his visit to Arabia. Gary read that. And there was revealed to him the mysteries of the church. Paul had persecuted the church, and later he had revealed that he had a thorn in the flesh in his ministry that Satan used to discourage him and buffet him. Somebody has suggested to me recently that that thorn in the flesh is probably the memory of the Christians he persecuted and perhaps some that were put to death through his persecution. Could very well be. But there was something that kept stabbing into him, keeping him humble before the Lord. He sought the Lord three times to remove that thorn, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Grace, undeserving favor and ministry. Well, at the Mount of Transfiguration, many things were revealed to Paul. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, of God dwelling in man, 1 Timothy 3:16. That divine indwelling confirmed in Colossians 1:26. The church to be one body now of Jews and Gentiles. And God is working with the church today. The translation of live saints in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep is what that verse says, but we shall all be changed. Well, I have one son who suggested that's a good sign on the nursery door of a church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So much for that. It goes on to reveal that Israel as a nation is blind today to who Jesus Christ is. That iniquity abounds, that Satan is real and he's in the flesh and he blinds the eyes of this unbelievers and leaders of our nations, that he deceives the saints. And you wonder why there are certain problems come up in church. Well, Satan is disguising himself as an angel of light and wants to stir up all the trouble he can. Then the buffeting of God's servants, as Paul revealed his thorn in the flesh. And then the church is the bride of Christ and the restoration of all things. All these things are developed in the epistles of Paul. And may I remind you that in the Gospels, there's very little said about the church, except Jesus promised that he would establish it upon the rock that Peter revealed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That the church would be the place to settle issues in Matthew 18. But it's fully revealed by Paul, who received these revelations there at Mount Sinai, her life suddenly made sense to him, and everything was turned around. The final mount is the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is exalted. Where that mount is, we don't know. But Moses was there representing the law and its purpose. Elijah was there representing the prophets and their purpose. Peter says, and John and Andrew were there, and Peter says, let's build tabernacles for Moses and Elijah. And the voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. This is Jesus, my Son, who is greater than Elijah, who is greater than Moses, who is to be exalted above them. Moses brought the law, and it was to reveal sin. It was fulfilled by Christ, and it's a school teacher to lead us to Jesus, because no man can keep the law. Elijah represented the prophets, and he revealed the glory of the Lord, the credibility of Scripture. He, as a prophet, to comfort and encourage, to develop Christian character. Prophecy has been a great ministry of this church, and I certainly invite you to come on Sunday evenings at 5:30. We got a great program coming up tonight. But have you found God, who is all that he is necessary for the occasion that will arise? Have you found him to be the source of the still small voice that brings Scripture to remembrance and the comfort of his presence when you're in a time of need and desperation? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the love and patience of this congregation. I just ask, Lord, now that as we close, your presence will continue to be that blessing in our lives that it has been before.